Now, the changes in our world unquestionably have come thick and they have come fast. Who can deny that? Here, especially in the United Kingdom, which concerns not just myself and our church, but of course every part of the United Kingdom, as elsewhere in the world, there has been a very severe lockdown which has been implemented. This lockdown is not only foreign, I suggest, to each of us, but it is most uncomfortable for many reasons. The most glaring reason is, of course, not being able to ascend in a public fashion in the house of God as we normally would do. However, it has put the Christian and the church in a place where it must consider its outreach and its evangelism. Even if physically we are not coming into people due to the restrictions of this shutdown, yet still we have to give consideration and thought to our outreach and to our witness and to our testimony. We still will be interacting with people on one level or another. And again, I encourage you, especially if you are a Christian and a believer, to reach out to people that you know, other believers. If you have their contact number, if you have their details, you have their email address, you have some means, some way of getting in touch with them, then reach out. But maybe you'll come across individuals in your family, and this may be something which increases over the next few weeks because there is more contact which is being made with people via the phone or the internet or email and so on. And so we'll come into contact with people, we'll be interacting with people, the methods and the means might be different, but still we have to ask this question regarding our witness. How are we going to speak to people? When the situation arises, maybe you will be on the phone with someone. Maybe when you're doing some necessary shopping and inevitably some conversation is struck up of one way or another, and maybe someone's in distress, they have questions to ask. It's necessary that we know what to say and we how to witness to people. Now, in light of that very fact, my message this evening is not going down the lines, by the way, of personal evangelism and the things that we can do. That's a separate study, a separate consideration. But in light of this, we remind ourselves as Christians and believers, as a church as well, how difficult witnessing to someone can be on any given occasion, let alone the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It is often a stumbling block for some Christians. They find themselves hesitant. They find themselves shy. They might even admit to finding themselves awkward in one fashion or another. We know we must. We know we must evangelize. We must witness. We must speak. And that must show itself in one way or another. But there's a holding back. We perceive this difficulty to reside in, as I've suggested, our shyness or our lack of confidence. But I want you to remind you of something this evening, along the doctrinal level, and it's along these lines that we must also understand that there is a difficulty when it comes to our witnessing for other reasons apart from maybe the awkwardness or the uncomfortable nature that we often associate with a personal evangelism. The portion that we have read together here in Acts chapter 14, in a short while, will touch upon that very thing. But first of all, may I suggest to you that one of the difficulties that we find when it comes to witnessing and sharing the gospel, it resides within man himself. And we should not lose sight of this. Now, this does not give us a reason not to preach the gospel or not to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it does do, It concentrates our thoughts, it grounds our thinking, it reminds us that we have to have a good biblical understanding of who God is. That's something which I've always sought to impress upon the folks who normally attend our church here in Walthamstow. And I believe that if you're tuning in, it's something as a believer that you know already. We need to know who God is. Our theology regarding God is most important in every aspect and every part of our life. But as a result, we need to understand man. We need to know what the Bible is saying about man and how he is and what the fall of sin created and what it did. The Bible does not shy away, does it, from revealing us for what we really are. From scripture to scripture and from book to book and from chapter to chapter and verse to verse, the Lord through his scriptures reveals us as being bruised. We are broken. We are ruined. We are fallen. We're in a godless condition outside of Christ. In Isaiah, there is that most graphic picture of being bruised and filled with wounds. And those bruises and those putrefying sores, whether it's from our head right down to our foot. And therefore, when we tell someone of their need of Christ, we are acutely aware of what that need is. What is that need? It's the need of regeneration, isn't it? It's the need of being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the need of a thorough work of the inward man, of being enlightened and being brought by the Holy Spirit of God, where there is a quickening of life and the gift of faith and repentance to be given, so that a poor and needy man or woman or young person can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed to think that our gracious God so designs that through the witness of his people, through the preaching of his word, through these things, that enlightenment and God can work by his gracious Holy Spirit. We often think of those words in Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And may in these days, and through the means which are certainly being increased over the internet, as people tune in, maybe there'll be those that God brings along, the unsaved, and they will begin to type into the search boxes certain things surrounding maybe the coronavirus or Christianity or soul or eternity and life and death. But let's be praying, dear Christian. Let's be praying in our quiet time, in our homes. Maybe we're together with someone else, but let's get up on our knees. Let's sit down together and we pray, oh Lord, in these days where there is much confusion and where at times we're not entirely sure what to do, yet, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would move into the hearts and homes of many people who are rooted in their circumstances, many unable to move, but may God be pleased to bring them through for himself. So the difficulty, we might say, initially resides in that most demonstrative fact of man and how he is before a holy and a righteous God. Now, as a consequence of that, there is a second difficulty that brings us to the chapter of Acts, chapter 14, and especially the words towards the end of verse 11 and so on, right through to there that I finished at verse number 18. And this particular difficulty when it comes to our witnessing is revealed to us because of people and what they give themselves over to because of their sinful nature. Or may I word it like this? What they are resolute on having instead of a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me try to explain this a bit more by the illustration of this narrative that comes to us here in Acts 14. Now when the apostles fled to Lystra, I believe most of us should be aware that Lystra is now part of present-day Turkey. The narrative in Acts chapter 14 is very straightforward. We read of a man who was disabled in his feet from his birth. What a lamentable place to be. What an awful situation to be faced with. We're bemoaning the world in which we live now because of these circumstances. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what this man had to go through? Can you imagine the stigma that was upon him? How different he felt? How maybe isolated he felt when he looked at others with their freedom to walk and to exercise and to use their limbs? In what we might say a normal fashion. But here was a man who knew something of the divine miracle upon him. And when Paul cried out to him to stand upon his feet, the Bible records this astonishing occasion. Here in Acts chapter 14, where this individual, he leaped, he leapt, and he walked. Now, the story doesn't end there, this historical narrative. The people of the city, the region itself, we know from the portion here was heavily idolatrous. These individuals of Lystra, they worshipped any number of false gods. And many of their gods were heroes whom they worshipped after they were dead. So idolatry was very much alive in Lystra. In such times, it was a common belief to suppose that the gods, the false gods, but they would speak of the plurality of gods, the gods would appear to men in human form in order to take knowledge of human matters. This was the prevailing ignorance of the time. And so when they saw this individual being healed through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, their reaction was one of astonishment. It was one of amazement. And they concluded in verse 11 of Acts chapter 14, and we read these words, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So you see their thinking very much persuaded their response to a matter and a situation. How they were inclined to believe, how they were inclined to think, had a very weighty influence when they were trying to interpret the circumstances which were before them. There's a lesson in that. I won't go down that route this evening, but I believe if you have a thinking mind, you'll understand where I'm coming from. But why call Barnabas Jupiter? You ever thought that particular question? Why would they call Barnabas Jupiter? Jupiter was represented as the most powerful of all the gods of the ancients, and surely therefore they would think that Paul was this man, not Barnabas. It is generally guessed that Barnabas must have been of a large physical nature, certainly taller and bigger than the Apostle Paul. And so they assumed, by what they saw, they assumed by what their eyes could see, that therefore he must be the most powerful, and therefore this is Jupiter come in human form. The Apostle Paul, we believe, was of a smaller stature and size. Maybe not much about him in terms of a physical appearance that would be striking in the eyes of the public. But he certainly was the speaker, wasn't he? With words he would speak, and more so with his pen he could write. The chief speaker in the realms of the false gods was Mercury, fabled as the messenger of the gods. And so naturally Barnabas and Paul, along were others, when they were receiving and hearing these words, how they had identified Paul and Barnabas as being human manifestations of Mercury and Jupiter, they were most grieved, and rightly so. I hope any preacher of the word would have been grieved in that situation and in those circumstances. Now, just to demonstrate, and I want you to pay attention to this in our Bible study this evening, just to demonstrate how entrenched the people of Lystra were in their ignorance, look at verse 18 of Acts chapter 14. We read, "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Now, when we come to the end of the message, or the end of the study this evening, you'll understand the extent of those words in verse 18. With what persuasion, with what reasoning, with what teaching, with what preaching did Paul and Barnabas reason with these individuals? And yet, even with such persuasive, powerful reasoning and a mind, they could barely restrain them from offering sacrifices unto them. You want to have an understanding and a perception of human nature and where people really are in their sin, and how outside of the mercy of God and the intervention of the Spirit of God, every person is most helpless. Then you have it right there before your eyes in Acts chapter 14. For this evening, it is how Paul especially reasoned that spikes my interest and grabs my attention. I trust it will do for you as well. I said the study is called this, "A World Never Left Without a Witness." A world never left without a witness. I'm going to leave two thoughts with you this evening. First of all, what this witness that we're going to think about demonstrates. What this witness demonstrates. Read with me the words of verse 17. "Nevertheless, he left not himself." You see what Paul says? "He left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." I want to consider this particular point and notice, first of all, that the witness demonstrates God's patience with mankind. This witness demonstrates God's patience with mankind. Of course, the witness we're going to come to conclude in a short while. I'm sure you'll understand what I'm referring to just by reading ahead for yourself. But think about this. This witness demonstrates God's patience with mankind. I mention this because of the connection of verse 16 and verse 17. So look at verse 16. And the words of the apostle, when Paul is reasoning, he's preaching, he's speaking with these men who are consumed with their idolatry and their wrong thinking. Part of his reasoning, his argumentation along these lines, he says, who in times past. Now, he's referring to the living God. You go back to verse 15, and the living God, the true God, the creator of the ends of the earth, this living God, the only God, is the subject of Paul's preaching and his considerations. Now, Paul is building his case here. He's establishing something here. He's adding more to more. And there in verse 16, he's referring to God. And listen to what Paul says, who in times past suffered. That word just simply means allowed. I'm sure we know that he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, what do we take from that? What can we learn from those words? I suggest to you that this witness that is all around us in creation, that God has given to every person, well, it demonstrates God's patience with every person, with every man, every woman, every young person, and every child. The apostles reminded those to whom they were speaking that for a long time they had been spared by God without any real justifiable reasons in themselves for this being so. This was a token of God's mercy. It was not because they had earned it or merited it or somehow had obtained the favor of God as a result. It is obvious, obviously, that he's speaking to the nations that we commonly refer to in a biblical vocabulary as the Gentiles, or those who were not under the privileges of God's covenant blessings and the law of God. Some might argue here, and it's something we can consider a little bit later on, or in your own time you can work this out in your own thinking. Some would argue here and say, well, how could they do anything but this, considering the fact that they had no word from God in the first place? Now, the thrust of the answer to that particular argument is found really in the meat of my study this evening regarding the witness that we have in creation. So to answer that question, really, we have to think a bit further ahead. But for now, I want us to ask a question in relation to what I'm dealing with here regarding God's patience and how the witness of God demonstrates God's patience. You see, we ought to draw from this a question whereby we confront people and we can speak to people and we can reason to people and we can ask the question regarding what God did and what God has done, that in all the time have a people, a nation, ever discovered true peace in themselves or even found their way to God left to themselves, their own devices and their own ways? Of course they haven't. God allowed nations to walk in their own ways, and what was the outcome? Well, we know because we can look back upon our own history and we can observe it very clearly. God has allowed nations to walk in their own ways. At times, we say there's a distancing. There's a removal of the very favour and the presence of God. I think the best way to try to understand what I'm saying or illustrate this further is with regard to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even our Saviour, and when he came to earth and God was manifest in the flesh and the cross itself. And the question is often posed, and I may have dealt with this myself in my own church here in Southgrove, but the question is often asked, you know, why so long? Why so long? Why did God not intervene right there at the beginning when Adam sinned, when he fell, when he first transgressed? Why all of the centuries? Why all of the millennia? Why? Why do we read those words in Galatians in the fullness of time? Why that phrase with regard to God sending forth his Son and so on? Because as many preachers have observed, whether in recent times or in past times, it is a token of God's patience, and it's a way in the very wisdom and the mind of God where the Lord is saying something here. He's saying, how long will I give people? How long to show and to reveal to man his own folly, that he can't find his way to God, left to himself? In 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Another verse worth considering is Romans 1:28. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to, think of what Paul is saying here, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That word retain, it has the idea of holding. The verb to hold is what is in view here when Paul is mentioning this word retain. They did not retain God. This is where people go once the grace, the goodness of God and his patience to extent is being removed, not retaining, not holding, not acknowledging God in their minds. Surely we see this in our country, whether I think of the United Kingdom or all countries of the world. In our country or other countries where more and more we see the Bible and we see our Savior being pushed to the peripheral, we might say, where we might see trappings of Christianity periodically appearing and manifesting themselves, but by and large the nations of the world have walked in their own ways and done those things which are convenient and good only in their eyes. And what have they done? Closed the Bible, poured contempt and disdain upon the preaching of God's word. Is it any surprise that we find ourselves where we are? And that we suffer in the manner that we are suffering. Men not retaining God in their mind and the knowledge because it's inconvenient. Because they love their sin. Now in today, in our crisis, we certainly commend those who are doing all they can in the higher authorities and the civil powers to care for our nation in this crisis. But what often grieves me, and I think every Christian will concur with this, is that when you read the news, or you see the media, or you see these broadcasts being made by our political leaders, and the language, the vocabulary, the speech, the motivational words of the day are along these lines of Britain or the United Kingdom or other countries we might put in that spot, we can beat the virus. We can do this together, really? Is that the message that we should glean from this? Do we not learn from the annals of history that left to themselves, no, man cannot do such things? God is saying that we have great need of him. And when we look around and we see the witness, see, this is Paul's argument here. He's using the earthly creation we shall see in a short while. And he's saying it's demonstrating something here. God is very patient. God is exceedingly patient. It also demonstrates God's mercy upon man. The question is this: is mankind ever left without a clear witness to the living God? Well, I've answered that in part really already, but we're going to get into it in a bit more detail. So Paul says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 14, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. So now you see the relationship, don't you, between verse 16 and verse 17. You don't stop at verse 16. You need to carry on into verse 17. The frightening thought is this, that men are allowed to walk in their own ways, testifying to their own ingrained depravity and their nature. But the thought that follows after is most important in verse 17. The nevertheless comes like an express train into our hearts and thoughts. God left not himself without a witness. He doesn't do this. He doesn't abandon this creation and this world. There is a constant witness every day, every living second. There is a witness to who God is himself. Let us remember that while the written law was not the possession of many, in terms when we think of the Old Testament scriptures and the giving of the law to the Jewish people, yet we might say the law of nature, and certainly we should say this, is all around us. There is also the law of the conscience that is in every heart and every person. The apostles and Paul especially here seemingly pointed to all around them. Now I can't say how Paul was gesticulating when he was preaching. But when I read the words of verse 17 and I think of these words where Paul speaks of God giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and so on, no doubt Paul in his preaching, I assume being very demonstrative and using his hands would point to the heavens and point to all around him. And he's trying to get hold of the attention of these peoples. Do you not see it here, pointing all around? Do you not see the heaven and the earth and all the stamps of God and deity upon these things? Paul would point to a creation, just as we should, even if it were groaning and troubled, as a clear testimony and witness that it provides every day throughout this world. A law and a witness that is not hindered by language or culture. There is not a barrier to this witness. It is universal. This witness may not be sufficient, and it isn't sufficient, I should add. Hence we have the scriptures to give a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it remains the ancient unwritten witness throughout the world to the reality and the fact that God is. That he is God. I personally believe also that we can deduce more from this. That the creation testifies to the one invisible, all-powerful God. And does not allow or give room for the idea and the false notions of a plurality of gods or many gods. I say that because Paul, in verse 17, says he left not himself. Not they left themselves, but he left not himself. And so the apostle stressed this as well. And they pointed out the huge gulf between man and between God who is holy. How do we know this? Because Paul, when he stops them in verse 15, he says, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We're not deities. We're not demigods. We can't lay any claim to be any such thing. We are just like you. We are of like passions as you. And he would identify man for who he was and God for who he is. It's a tremendous witness that Paul is speaking of here. And so they identify in these words, and Paul does, the ancient Greek mythologies. As a result, they are fables. They are vanities. It is nothingness. Paul tells them to turn to the living God from their vanities. That's the word that he employs and he uses in this passage. Their idols and their false ways. And this, my dear friend, is a mercy from God, isn't it? That he never ceases to speak in this way despite our continual rebellion. And here we are in 2020. We like to think, well, man does in his philosophy, how better we are, how more advanced we are, how greater we are. But look at us. Look at us. Quarter of the population in shutdown. So much taken from us. Take a while to look outside your window this evening. Step outside, if you can step outside and see the sky. And say with the psalmist in Psalm 8 in verse 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? How is this witness demonstrated? Well, there it is. That we might say in closing, how is this witness further observed? Well, again, we're touching on familiar ground as we work through verse 17. How is this witness observed? Very clearly in verse 17. In that he did good, the preacher says, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In appealing to and reasoning with these people, we find how Paul moves on in his argumentation and his thinking. That while they were allowed, that is, he's referring to not just those to whom he's speaking, but of course every person allowed to walk in their own ways. And we must make the point that not without some consequences, man does walk in his own ways. He is suffered or allowed, as we read there in verse 16, to walk in their own ways. That will not be without consequence, by the way. But the point is being made that while they were allowed this, Yet a witness forever remained as a testimony to them, to which every person is accountable, every one of us. A witness remains to this day. God's goodness and what we can learn from it. That's our first observation. God's goodness and what we can learn from it. Now, in a very powerful passage, and I'm thinking of Paul again here, Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Paul writes these words. Again, we need to read a chapter to get the context, but I'm just going to mention this very briefly. Paul says, "Or despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." So there he incorporates this phrase that I'm dealing with here, of which he's mentioned also in the words of verse 17, when Paul speaks about of the goodness of God in one respect. The goodness of God we take as a general term for all of his gracious providences that he gives to all. And for in all that time, the time of their ignorance, they walked enjoying the goodness of God which they received, never confessing God as the true living God, never attributing those things which they receive as being from the hand of the Almighty, but rather attributing what they have received as coming out of something else or arising from some other situation. They live, they breathe air as we all do. Eat our food and we drink our drink. And how many people take for granted all of these benefits that we enjoy on a daily basis? They are tokens. They are tokens every day of God's goodness from above to us below. And when Paul refers to this, he makes the point in Romans 2 verse 4 of the riches of his goodness and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It is to an extent debatable whether this repentance is a particular or specific reference to what is often referred to as evangelical repentance, which obviously goes side by side and hand in hand with saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem, I may be wrong on this, but it may seem from this passage that the reference of repentance here in Romans 2 verse 4 is not necessarily a direct reference to evangelical repentance, because there doesn't seem to be evidence of that in Romans 2 by the nature of how Paul is speaking. But what Paul may be saying when he writes in Romans 2 verse 4 is that the goodness of God that they partook of every day was enough to remind them of the folly of making idols or worshipping the creation and not the creator. Whether or not it was going all the way in terms of a saving understanding of Christ is yet to be seen. But at the very least, Paul is saying here, look, what you receive is a testimony to the fact that you should not be worshipping the creation, but that there is one creator who gives these things to you. That's why I say that there is a usage of God's goodness and what we're to observe from it. And indeed, as they went further and they sinned more, in the words of Romans chapter 2, they confirmed their own depravity in the process. And as Romans 2 goes on to say, as a result, they treasured up God's judgment upon their shoulders. They're not alone. Every generation is ripe for that judgment. And in that peril and that disastrous predicament. So I believe the apostle here appeals to these people here. Do you recall those occasions? Now again, it's not worded exactly like this by Paul, but I believe it's drawn out from the passage and certainly a general thought we can glean from scriptures as a whole. Do you recall those occasions when you knew in your heart there is one greater than all of the planets above? And then you quenched this. Maybe you're listening and you're no Christian. When you're studying the word of God with me, maybe you've been to a church for many years and you've sat under the sound of the preaching of the word of God and God has spoken to you. God has talked to you through his word, through the preaching. You've got no excuse. Still, you're treasuring wrath upon wrath to that day of judgment. Or do you not think now it's time to seek the true and living God only through his son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? It seems then that one of the most important lines of reasoning we can produce is God's goodness to mankind. That's our first observation. But then lastly, God's goodness and how it is revealed. Paul says he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. There's such a lovely note to those words, isn't there, when Paul is writing? The gods of the Gentiles could not produce rain. Couldn't produce anything, of course. But most noticeably, this precious commodity is attributed to the Lord of glory and the creator of the ends of the earth. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Can they do it? Let us see. Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord God? Therefore we will wait upon thee. And again, in our present crisis, that's the thought, isn't it? The Lord who gives life and takes life. The Lord who opens and closes. The Lord who does all these things. In the words of Jeremiah, we say, O Lord, we wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Matthew 5:45, often a verse used in reference to what we call God's common grace. Jesus says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil, his sun. That is what Jesus says there. It's his sun. It's not the creation's sun or the sun of the universe. It's his sun. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Rightly so here, Paul and Barnabas, they're mentioning the seasons as fruitful, their sufficiency and their delight of food. This is how they approach the people, clearly sinking in their vain idolatry. As they want to arrest their thoughts, they tell them, they constrain them, and they say, think about God's goodness. And Paul knows if he can just register a point of reasoning in the mind that maybe God in his kindness would give the spark of life. And one of these poor souls would hear about Jesus of Nazareth and how a poor, wretched sinner can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, as we tune into the Bible study this evening, this witness that is all around us in creation, though we feel and we sense a trembling creation in our present moment, yet always when this comes and goes, always we are left with this witness around us to the power of the Godhead and to the glory of God. And then, what do we do? God says, I've not just given you the creation. He says, I've given you my word. I've given you that special revelation. The Lord has called many Christians aside at this present time. What a time to study the Bible. What a time to open up the book of God with your family or on your own. There is much material available online, whether it's here in sermon audio, whether it's some other platform, or if you just have your Bible in your hands and a good book at home. It's not time for us to know more about God. May God bless this study to each of us. Thank you for joining with me, and let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would now bless your word to our hearts. Give us teachable hearts and souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.